At Genesis 14, starting in verse 16, that's where I'm going to read it through the end, as he comes back to bringing them all back to Sodom. And he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and all the people. After his return from the defeat of Chermander, that's the king Cheddar, however you say his name, and all the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Sodom, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have again now to come and to dive into your word, Father, to be able to see things here. Father, it's a confusing passage, I recognize. I thank you for the things that you've taught me as I've dug into this. And Father, I pray that you would now bless our time. Help me to just now be your vessel through whom you speak. Help each one of us to see and not only understand what's happening, but what it means and how to apply it into our own lives. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the late 1900s, there was a popular series of children's books called, you know, Choose Your Own Adventure. They're unique because they not only tell the story, but in the story, the reader makes these choices that determines the story's outcome. It has multiple endings. It's, you know, really, it was one of the best-selling children's series of all time. They're actually trying to make a comeback with it now. And at certain points, again, you make a choice. And depending on what choice you make, you're told to turn to this whatever page, and then you pick up the story from there. And now in the book, there are multiple decisions that you make. But to simplify it, let me just even kind of picture it as one. You know, here's a decision point. And if you make this, it leads to this, to this, to this. And depending on what you decide at this decision point, it leads to a totally different ending. Now, if you think about it, you could say, that's kind of the way that lives work for all of us. Let me give you a couple illustrations, one from history, one from my own life, and then we're going to see in the example of two characters here in the Bible. One from history. Do you know that George Washington, when he was 14 years old, almost joined the Royal Navy? His dad had died, and his brother Lawrence was kind of his father figure. And Lawrence not only encouraged him to join the British Navy, but actually wrote letters and got him a position. And in fact, he had gone as far, he had his bags packed, and they were on the ship that he was about to leave on. And if he had done that, he would have, you know, had a career as an officer in the Royal Navy. Everything would have been different. Last minute, his mom changed her mind. While he could join the Navy at 14, he needed his mom's signature. So when his mom changed her mind last minute, naval plans came to an end. Now, again, think about that. If he had become a Navy officer, how would that have not only changed his life, but the whole future of our country? I mean, one decision had an enormous impact. I said I'd give a personal example as well. In our family, we're fans of blind dates. My parents met on a blind date. My wife and I met on a blind date. One of my daughters and her husband met on a blind date. We're fans of blind dates. In my case with Sandy, ours really wasn't just a regular blind date. It was a blind double date. And we weren't the date part, we were the double part. In fact, this is the first picture we have together. This is my beautiful wife, Sandy. She hasn't changed hardly at all. And this skinny guy with hair, you might not recognize, that's me, that's not me. Okay, so I'm not next to my wife here. Okay, I'm set up with this girl. And a double blind date. Now, it was halfway through the date that I kind of figured out I liked his date better than my date. Apparently, I didn't hide that very well. My wife told me, you know, it was her college homecoming. I was a student across the street at the seminary. My wife told me that, you know, afterwards we all went down to Chicago and together, and it was raining. And she said, "I knew how you feel when it was raining and you took off your coat and you gave it to me, not your date." And I'm like, "Oh man, I don't think, did I really do that? I don't think so. And that's not really that cool, but I got the girl at the end. You know, that's what matters, right?" You know, and I think about it, and I think, okay, that's a decision point. And if I'd stayed with that date, boy, life would have been different. Everything would have been different. If you think about it in our lives, there are many times that we make what seems to maybe be a small decision that totally changes life. And it's now, as we're going to turn to Genesis 14, you see both Abraham and Lot make these foundational decisions that change not only their direction, but the direction of their family and literally even the direction of human history. It was a decision that was an offer between two kings. They're each given a choice between two kings, two loyalties. In Lot's offer, we're going to see one was obeying God and his promises, or the other was seeking after the king of Sodom and the promises that that offered. At first, he was following God, and slowly he moved towards the promises of Sodom. In Abram's case, the offer is the two kings is explicit. We just read it at the end of chapter 14. Here you have, after the battle where he freed Lot, you have two kings. One comes to him, the king of Sodom, a city known for its wickedness, and offers this gift of great wealth. And the other is a king that is talked about as the priest of Most High God. And he offers him God's blessing. So let's look at him one at a time, starting with Lot. Again, let's look at the choice that he had. Now, to see his choice, we've got to actually go back to chapter 13. Remember, that Lot has been with Abraham ever since God has called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, I don't know if Lot heard God's call specifically, but I'm sure he heard it from Abram. Now, I'm sure that he heard not only the call, but the promises that God had offered. But those promises required faith. Because as we saw last week, and here they are, they're in this land of Canaan. It's not the most fruitful. The times of promises might have seemed uncertain. And God had told them, I want you to leave civilization. I want you to leave and go to the middle of nowhere, to this place called Canaan. And sooner or later, I'm going to bless you. But Lot had left Ur, and I'm sure that he's looking at it and remembers the wealth and the conveniences of the city. And he becomes more focused on what the city of Sodom would offer. And he loses sight of what God would offer. And so he could follow God, or he could then trust the promises of God and look at what the promises were there, or he could pursue the promise of Sodom. And again, now if you want to see how he does this and why he does it, again, let's go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we looked at last week from a distance, and it was this whole story of how Abraham and Lot, you know, they were so wealthy, the land couldn't support them. So Abram told Lot, you know, we're going to divide. You choose the land where you want to go. And in Genesis 13:10, it describes how Lot saw the valley of the Jordan in the direction of Sodom. And look what it says. Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Now, that's significant. When it says the garden of the Lord, it's saying the Garden of Eden. And what we need to realize is the description here isn't in the voice of the narrator. It's actually in the mind of Lot, what Lot saw. The Garden of Eden was where everything was perfect. It's heaven on earth. It's a place where our deepest needs and desires are met. And it's telling us that Lot looked at that land and he said, man, if I had that, I'm going to have everything I need to be happy. I think deep down, we're all looking for the Garden of Eden. Why? Because we look at the world and we cry out, you know, this isn't the way it should be. I'm created for something better. And there's something in us that longs for something. We long for heaven on earth. We long to go back to the Garden of Eden because that is the world we were created for. This place where we had relationship with God, where our deepest longings were met. But because of sin, we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. But yet we long for it. See, I think even in Ecclesiastes, it talks about this idea that we're longing for something beyond this world. It says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's hearts that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. We have eternity in our hearts. There's something that's longing for something beyond what we know in this world. Now, the good news is for those of us who have relationship with Jesus, where we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, one day we get heaven. We get where Eden is restored plus. But unfortunately, many people, apart from Christ, or even those who walk with Christ, sometimes start to focus on trying to get Eden or heaven on this earth. We try to find that one thing, that one place, that one relationship that we think is going to fill our deepest need. And that one thing can be different for everyone. Financial wealth or it might be recognition or fame or popularity or the right relationship or the right pleasure. But there's that one thing they said, if I had this, then my life would work. But the problem for Lot And for all of us who do the same thing, is that we're trying to find the Garden of Eden without God. Or literally in Lot's case, he's walking away from God in the place of God's promise, thinking he can find God where God is not, or Eden where God is not. Now, unfortunately, as he turned the promises back on the promises of God, it didn't turn out well for him. So let's see how that story plays out. What we're going to see is that he just doesn't walk away from God. You know, usually what actually Satan does is all of us, he tempts us to start to compromise, to start to slowly move away. And here's what we see here with Lot as well. It starts with compromise. Again, look at Genesis 13, 12 and 13. We saw then verse 10, you know, that he looks over the garden or the Jordan Valley. He sees it like a Garden of Eden. But then he doesn't, you know, think that he thinks he can stray away from the promises of God. He can go in the direction of Sodom in spite of the warning. Look at what it says. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners in the Lord. So he's moving towards Sodom. He's moving to a place that is defined by its wickedness. Now, at first, it's just in that direction. He's not living in Sodom. He's kind of moving in that direction, thinking that I can kind of be close with Canaan, but I can flirt with this and compromise. But the problem is whenever we compromise, we eventually settle in the path of sin. And we see this here in Genesis 14. After this king of Sodom lost the war, King Chedor, again, that guy in chapter 11, all his allies, look what they did. Look at what it says. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and all his possessions and went their way. So he went from moving toward that, his tent's in that direction, to now he's living in, and because he's in, he's taken captive. Now, the thing is that the Bible warns us again and again and again about the danger of playing with sin, thinking that we can play with it and not be burned. Another place that warns it beautifully, just again using incredible imagery, is in James chapter 1. It says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. When sin is fully grown, brings forth death. And what it's saying is he uses this illustration of fishing. And he says, okay, that's how temptation works. A fish, you know, doesn't just say, a hook, I'm going to bite it. No, he sees a worm. He sees a lure. It's something that looks good and it looks safe. And suddenly we follow the lure. And next thing you know is we're reeled in. Desire stirs, you know, the temptation stirs up this desire and we start thinking about it. But the rule is whatever we flirt with, you're going to fall too. We like to think that we can flirt with sin and not be, you know, changed by it, not be controlled by it. But the fact of the matter is that we always will lose to it. In fact, I think the way that we do it is we often ask the wrong question. A lot of people, I'll hear people ask the question, you know, how far can I go without actually falling into temptation, without actually being sinful? A really common example is young singles, unmarried. You know, how far can I go physically without actually sinning? You know, but it's also, you know, what can I say that is deceptive but that isn't really a lie? How critical can I be of another person without ever being slander? You know, how can I bend the law without breaking it? How far is it that I can watch stuff that maybe isn't God-honoring, but it's not actually sin? But my friends, I want you to see the fallacy of the question we're asking there. We're saying, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning? How close to evil can I get without actually becoming evil? Do you realize that God doesn't call us to get close to evil? He calls us to get close to God. You know, God says, no, I want you to become more like Christ. I want you to become more like me. My goal should be more Christ-like. It shouldn't be saying, I want to become more sin-like without actually sinning. No, how do I become more like Christ? And no, we've got to realize that if we do that and play that game, we're playing this game where it says what? The desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin. That it's using language here. That's, now it's sexual language. It's like, okay, if you're playing with it, conception means that something inside is going to come outside. And I think of this story that I've heard, you know, this Christian man who's dealing with an obesity problem, and he decided that he's going to go on this diet, and he realized part of his problem is that every day he would drive by this bakery and pick up a couple giant cinnamon rolls, And he says, okay, if I'm going to lose weight, I've got to stop doing that. I'm not even going to drive by the bakery. He had some Christian coworkers. He told his plan. He said, hold me accountable. Well, first week he did great. He lost 6 pounds. He's doing wonderful. Middle of the second week, one day he's driving to work and he forgot. He accidentally drove the old way and he's driving past the downtown, past the bakery. And he thought, okay, God, you know, you're sovereign over everything. Did you plan for me to drive this way? You know, are you trying to, do you want me to be rewarded for my faithfulness up till now? God, I'm not sure if this is your will, but if it's your will, then please open up a parking spot in front of the bakery so that I know it's your will. And so he comes in the office and he's got the bakery, he's got a bag full of spares and some friends said, what in the world happened? And he told them the story and he said, and sure enough, the seventh time around the block, God opened up a spot. See, and here's the idea. I think it's one thing to drive by and desire to donut. It's another thing to keep driving around the block. And that's what happens as we, and it's one thing to see the lure go by. It's another thing to follow it. And if we keep driving around the block and allow our desires to become the focus of our thoughts, it will give birth to sin. And what does it say? And when sin is fully grown, it's going to give birth to death. And just like we think we can control our temptations and not give in to sin, and then we can think we can control our sin and it's not going to really do damage, both are lies. Sooner or later, sin is going to do incredible damage to our life. That's what we see in Lot's life, that he's literally taken captive by the sin, where he's not only controlled by the sin, but then the effects of that, he never could have dreamed. I'm sure when Lot, you know, said, I'm going to go live by Sodom, I'm not going to live in it. Well, I'm going to live in Sodom, but it's not going to really change me. He never thought that there would be a war and suddenly his whole family is taken captive. See, when we follow the lure of temptation, we're going to become hooked and it's going to eventually lead to death. I used this quote a couple weeks ago, but I think it's so relevant even here. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's true. Okay, so that's the destructive path of Lot. I don't want to go down that path. How about Abraham? He likewise had a choice. And we see his choice very clearly in verses 17 through 20 or 23 of chapter 4. We read earlier, you know, we see these two kings and two different, you know, messages. First of all, you know, we read in verse, if you look at your Bibles there, 17 and 18. After his return from the defeat of Chermander, I can't again now his word, this Cheddar, and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavuot. That's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High. So here you have these two kings. You have the king of, you know, of Sodom, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And so let's start by looking at the king of Sodom. There's a promise. Verse 21 tells us what happened when he went out to greet Abraham. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the good for yourselves. Basically, give me my people back. And he's hoping that Abram isn't taking the people as a spoil of war like the other kings were. He says, give me my people back, but all the material goods, all the things that they plundered, you know, you can keep for yourself. And here's what we have to realize. This was not just a thank you gift. Abraham could have walked away, kept it as plunder. The fact that he's bringing it back, suddenly now the king of Sodom is offering it as a gift, but it's more as a payment for an ongoing relationship. He's seeking, Abram is a long-term ally. He says, if you take this payment, you know, there's an obligation, there is a connection here. It's a gift, but it's a gift with strings. And my friends, in the same way, we can look at this and we can say, so I can play with this. Temptation, sin always has strings. It always has impacts. And he looked at, you know, he sees this and he says, okay, there's compromise. And he'd learned already from his story in chapter 12 with going to Egypt, compromise doesn't pay off. Now, the other king offers the blessings of God. So look at verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And here's what I want you to see. Abraham cherished, the other choice was to cherish the blessing of the king of peace. You say, why king of peace? Why do you say that? Well, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. He's literally the king of a city named Peace. And his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So here you have someone we're told he's the priest of God Most High. His name means King of Righteousness, and he's a city named Peace. Kind of obvious who, you know, this guy is on the right side spiritually, right? And what does he have to offer Abram? No gifts. He brings him bread and wine. We're going to talk about that at the very end. And he offers a blessing. He offers words. And that's what Abram valued. He cherished the blessing of God far more than the material possessions offered by the king of Sodom. So let's look at the path that he chooses. Again, now as we dig into these verses, I'm going to say right off the bat, we're going to talk about Melchizedek and who he is. And this is really confusing. A lot of people struggle with this. You know, this guy, Melchizedek, seems to be just dropped into the story, coming out of nowhere. We can understand why the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, but this Melchizedek, who's he? He's mentioned a few other places in the Bible, in the Psalms and Hebrews, and those passages maybe even make it more confusing. I've read everything from people saying, well, he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus to, well, he was Job from the Bible to Shechem to one of, and we don't really know who he was. And I'm not even going to try to get into that because that's not the point of this passage. The point is, how does he fit into the story? What can we learn from it? And one of the keys to understanding it is Abram's words in verse 22. First of all, notice that in verse 22, he says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, here's what I want you to notice is that he says in the past tense, I have lifted. It's not I just did this with Melchizedek. No, there's something that he did. I think what it's implying is that when he found out that Lot was taken captive, Abraham didn't just run out and attack doing what felt best to him. But instead, in some way that isn't explicitly explained here, he sought God's direction, he sought God's approval, he sought God's blessing on his efforts. And somewhere along the way, he questioned himself or someone else questioned him about what his true motives were. You know, were his true motives trying to just enrich himself? Did he want God's blessing so he could, you know, conquer and take stuff? And knowing the temptation, he responds by making this vow to God. That he wouldn't take any financial benefits from the spoils of his actions. Now, second of all, look at what he says about the specific vow he made. It says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, at first you said, what's big about that? Well, God Most High, that's actually a name that's used elsewhere in the Bible. But he refers to him as possessor of heaven and earth. You know, that's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, this title of God. It's mentioned two times, both here in Genesis 14. The second time is three verses prior. If you go back three verses prior, where Melchizedek comes out and he's described as the priest of God, in verse 19, he greets Abraham and he said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The exact same terminology. Now here, I want you to think about this. Do you think it seems strange that this unique way of referring to God that's used nowhere else in the Bible is used twice here, first by Abraham and the vow that he made that he refers back to in chapter 22, and secondly, the exact same wording is by Melchizedek in his blessing of Abraham. And as I've studied it and prayed about it, I've become increasingly convinced that Abraham used this distinctive language in referring to God because he learned it from Melchizedek. You know, here's what I think happened is that Abraham, before this battle, he comes and he says, okay, is this the right thing? And he seeks out, I've got this person that I know, this priest of God, this person that worships the same God that I do. And he seeks him for counsel. And I think as he asked for Melchizedek's blessing, Melchizedek challenged him and he said, okay, what's your true motives? You know, are you just asking for God's blessing to do what you want? Are you going on your agenda and you just want God to bless so you can get what you want? Or are you really trying to fight God's battles? Is it really about freeing your nephew and his family? And at that time, he made this vow. And what you see is that in this vow, he prized more than anything else the blessing of God. Again, he had two kings come out after his victory. Each offered him something unique, a form of blessing. The king of Sodom came and said, I'm going to enrich you. Look at all the wealth that I'm going to give you. Melchizedek, the priest of God, doesn't give him any specific promises, no prosperity. He simply offers this blessing of God. Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand. You know, you have the blessing of Almighty God that loves you as the perfect Father, is committed to meeting your needs. But that believing that blessing requires faith. See, and that's the problem. Sometimes when you look at the world, it's right there. I take it right now. There's pleasure. I can feel it. I can touch it. And actually, believing God means that I wait for him. It takes faith. In fact, that's what we see. We saw back in the beginning, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's what drove Abraham. He believed that God was good. He believed that even though I don't see it, following God is the path of blessing. And not only that, but he realized that he prized the blessing, but also that he trusted God as the source of blessing. He longed for the blessing of God more than the wealth of the world because he understood that the blessing of God was of greater value than anything the world have, because he was the source of all blessings. Remember, Lot was looking for the Garden of Eden, right? He was looking for the Garden of the Lord, and he's looking for this place where the deepest longings would be met, but he thought he could find the Garden of God without God. And Abraham looked at it and said, no, I want what was in the Garden of God, and that starts with a relationship with God. If I have God, I have everything that I need. And God will give me all the other things. And again, a passage that reminds us of this is in James 1, a little right after that whole thing about temptation. It says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't buy this lie. This is the lie of Satan, the lie that goes all the way back to the garden. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. That was the lie of the garden. God is keeping something good for you. And he said, don't buy the lie. God is the source of what's good. Not only do we need to trust God as the source of blessing, but he went another step and acknowledged in his action that God is not only the source, but the possessor. Look again at this interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham. After he returns from the battle, we're told in verse 18 that Melchizedek came out to greet Adam with his blessing. And look what happens. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you into your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And you're like, why did he do that? You know, Melchizedek didn't ask for this gift. The king of Sodom is offering stuff, and he's giving 10% of his possessions. And the key thing is in the line here, not only has God delivered your hand, God was the one who gave you this victory, but God is possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one that everything that you have, basically, it's his. And everything that you have, God is giving it to you. He's entrusting. And this is the idea. If everything is God, then what we have isn't ours. It's his that he entrusts as stewards. And that's what he gets. He realizes, okay, this is all God's. And so how do I recognize God's ownership? You know, sometimes even people will ask, you know, this question, how much of my money should I give to God? But again, if we're stewards, that's the wrong question. The real question isn't how much of my money do I give to God? It's how much of God's money do I keep for myself? And when it comes to finances, you know, what we've got to realize is that God calls us, when we talk about giving in the church, the reason is there a reason that we support the ministry of the church? Yes, when we appreciate that and we share needs and I appreciate people's faithful giving. But the most significant reason isn't because of that. It's ultimately because we need it. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Literally, he uses the word mammon. He personalizes money. And he says, here's what we need to realize, that money has a spiritual force that calls out our attention. It seeks our loyalty. It's a spiritual power. And so we've got to recognize that it's a little g that's seeking our affection. And so one of the things that we do is we recognize, okay, this is all God's. We're saying, and for our own benefit, I need to fight this battle. This money wants me to bow my knee towards it so that I, like Lot, start to chase after that. And how do I defeat that? Well, I make sure that my finances bow its knees to God. And I acknowledge his ownership. That's why God calls us to give. That's the primary reason, because it's a battle for my own heart to try to keep myself in right alignment with God. And so he not only knows that, he acts on it. And ultimately what you're seeing is he's surrendering to God's wisdom and God's will. And ultimately here you have, you know, Sodom and King of Sodom saying, you could do this and I can give you this. And And his what he's learned is that, okay, I don't see God's blessing right now. And actually, following God, actually, he walks away with less than he started beforehand. But he recognizes, okay, God, if you are the possessor, if you are the giver of all things, if I stay in your wisdom, if I stay in your will, that's the path of blessing. And he commits to that. He commits to it. Now, even in this, I want to just take one closing moment to recognize that there might be some here, we talk about choosing your path, and there might be some that are saying, but what if I made the wrong choice? And if I made the wrong choice back then, if I married the wrong person, you know, there's no going back on that. But some of us had made the wrong choices. We wandered away from God. And here's where I want you to realize, even in this story, God is telling us he always invites us to come back to the right path. Remember back, Abraham himself, Genesis 12, at the end, he goes to Egypt. He leaves the promises of God. He makes really bad choices. There's a consequence, but then when God confronts him, he repents and he returns. And God invites us to that. And no matter where you're at, whether you're at a decision, you know, you're on the right path, stay on the right path. Whether you're a decision point, whether you're on the wrong path, God invites us to turn, to make the decision today. And how do we get invited back to that right path? There's a little hint here in the story. If you look back in your Bible, it tells us, look at verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Usually when someone would go out there, it was always you bring bread and water. Why bread and wine? And there's a hint there that I think there's a spiritual truth that I'm, you know, I'd say I wouldn't read too much into it, except the book of Hebrews tells us to do this. You see, the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was in the line of the priesthood of Jesus. To look at Melchizedek and to see Jesus in him. Bread and wine, why? In a moment, we're going to take bread and wine. I think it's an image that's forecasting the whole picture of the gospel, of communion, of the cross. That God invites us to him, even if we have wandered away and said, okay, I want relationship. And that relationship isn't because you've done it all right, you've never made mistakes, that you've, you know, you made the right decision right back then. No matter where you are in the path, it's a turning point. And God says, I'm going to turn you and I'm going to change you, not based on your performance and what you've done, but based on your acceptance of what I've done. Of coming to the cross and recognizing that God offers forgiveness through Jesus' broken body, through his spilled blood, that communion is an image of not only remembering what Christ has done, but that is now offered to you. In a moment, we're going to offer to you, and we're going to say, here's his body. Here's an image of his blood. This doesn't save you, but it does remind you that it's offered to you. Have you ever received it in reality? Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Have you ever asked and trusted in his spilled blood for that he would wash your sins? And if you have, then doing this reminds you of that. And it reminds you of how he brings us back to the right path even when we wandered away. If you've never done that, it's offered to you. And today is the day that you can make the choice and say, no, today I want to trust in Christ for provision. Today is the day that I want to change my direction. And he will do that through your acceptance of his gift of grace. Will you do that today? If you're not ready to do that, then that's fine. But then don't take the symbol of the bread and wine. Don't take what it symbolizes because you don't have the reality. But it is offered to you. And even here as we prepare, you may call out and you say, God, I recognize that I need you. I ask you to forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to trust in you to be the King and Lord of my life. Forgive me through the death of Jesus Christ. And then in a moment, we're going to celebrate that together as we take communion. Let me pray.